Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We'll stop right there. I began this week with an ambitious goal to try to preach on the whole passage and neglected to change it in the bulletin. So we'll stop reading right there. But let's pray again and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for its transformative power. We ask for your spirit now to do that work. Lord, this is a very simple, straightforward word from the Lord. And we pray that you would make it effectual. You would perform in us that which you command us to do, that which you desire us to do, because we cannot do it on our own. We ask for your grace, and we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you knew that you only had a couple days left to live on the earth, what is it that you would want to say to your closest friends and family members? I know that's certainly probably going through John Dodgen's mind right now. What is it that you would want to communicate to your family members and your friends? And maybe it's simple, practical, logistical matters about what to do with the home or the car or the insurance or the bills that need to be paid, the loans that are still outstanding that need to be taken care of. And maybe you would want to impart wisdom to your children. How about how they should continue following the Lord and how they should go about living their lives? But I seriously doubt you would end your days without saying how much you loved your family and your friends. You would want to communicate to them your love for them. And you would want them and desire them to show love among one another. And this is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the text before us this evening. In John chapter 13, to the end of the gospel, begins Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. The crowd is gone. It's just Jesus and the 12 shortly to be the 11. And these words that Jesus speak are his last words to them before he goes to the cross. And what Jesus wants to convey to them is his love for them. But he also wants to tell them how much he wants them to love one another. And he tells them to love one another later in chapter 13. But right before us this evening, he gives us an amazing illustration, an example of that love that he wants them to show to one another. Ultimately, a display of the love he will show to them on the cross. And Jesus calls upon his disciples to do what he has done to them, to love like Jesus loves. And that's really the call I make to you this evening. Jesus has given you a great example of love. So love as Jesus loves. As I said, we have before us a wonderful example, an illustration of the character of love that Jesus possesses, and the kind of example that he wants to pass on to his disciples and wants them to emulate. And we see, beginning in verses 1 and 2, John sets the stage or the scene. It's right before the Passover meal is about to be eaten. And John tells us about Jesus' mindset going into this dinner, into this supper with the disciples. And he tells us certain things that Jesus knows, as well as certain things or a certain thing that Jesus has purposed to do. The first thing that Jesus knows that John tells us about is that Jesus knew that his hour had come. The time had come for him to fulfill the purpose for which he had come into the world, which is to die on the cross for the sins of mankind and then depart back to God. His hour had come for him to die. The second thing we see that John tells us is that Judas has already purposed in his heart to betray Jesus, which is something Jesus also knows, as you'll see later in chapter 13. Jesus knows who the betrayer is, and he knows that he's in his midst. That's the second thing Jesus knows. Thirdly, John tells us that Jesus knows that God has given all things into his hand, that he has come from God, and that he is going back to God. In other words, Jesus knows that he is truly the Messiah. Jesus knows that the Father has vested in him his authority and his power. Jesus knows that he is the favorite of God, the anointed of God. He is the Messiah of God who will return to God's right hand in glory. So these are the things Jesus knows. He knows he's about to die. He knows his betrayer is in his midst, and he's fully aware that he is the Messiah of God. These are the things that Jesus knows. And this is significant in light of what Jesus has purposed to do this evening. John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus loved his own disciples the whole time he has been with them in the world. But even now, knowing he's about to die, knowing his betrayer is in his midst, and knowing that he truly is the Messiah, even knowing this, Jesus is about to show them his love to the uttermost. To the end, John says, to the fullest degree, Jesus' concern is not about himself, but it's about his people. It's about his disciples. At a time in which you would expect all of a person's focus to be upon themselves and their own situation and their own position, Jesus purposes to be selfless and to continue showing his love toward his disciples. This is Jesus' mindset and attitude heading into this supper. And we see this attitude play out as the supper begins. We read in verse 2, and depending upon the translation that you have, John says that during supper, or supper being ended. Well, what do we do with those two different approaches to this evening? Well, they might sound different, and even though they come from two different Greek texts, they both convey the same idea, even if it doesn't seem that way. The decision to translate the Greek word as ended from the one manuscript, though legitimate, doesn't fit the context best. Even though this word has the meaning have occurred, And so the supper has occurred, meaning it's ended. It can also be translated having come or having been produced. So the supper has been set out before them. It has come into their presence. And so that's really similar to during supper. The supper's there. It's during supper time. So even though the two different manuscripts present two different words, one vowel difference between the two, they both communicate the same thing. God's word is communicating the same truth. But it's during this time, the beginning of the supper, where it would have been customary for the guests to already have had their feet washed by the servant. It was the servant's job, whoever's household it was, the servant's job was to clean off the feet of those who walked into the home before dinner. Because in that day and age, people only wore sandals. And it was a very dusty, dirty environment the people would be walking through. And they wouldn't want to carry that into the house. And they wouldn't want to be sitting next to the person who has their feet close to them. In those days, people would recline against one another or recline toward the table, and their feet would be sticking out. And you can very easily see these dirty feet sticking up in the air or next to you. And you don't want to see that, let alone have the dirt and dust all over your floor. It'd be similar today if you were a construction worker or a farmer. You're working all day long and you have all the dirt and muck and grime on your shoes. If you were invited to go over to somebody's house, would you walk in their home with your shoes on? Of course not. You would take your boots off. You would leave them in the truck or leave them at the front door and go inside. Well, the disciples can't take their feet off. They need to be cleaned, right? And so they're expecting their feet to be cleaned. The problem is there is no servant to be found. And I only wonder if Jesus did this purposefully. He was the host of the dinner. It was his job to provide a servant to have their feet cleaned. But there is no servant. And so nobody begins to eat because this important step hasn't taken place yet. This is an awkward circumstance. Everyone sits there in silence. They're looking at one another, all expecting someone else to wash their feet. All of them thinking that they should have their feet washed by someone else. They're looking at one another, expecting everyone else to do it. They were all too proud to do it themselves. Besides, weren't they the ones who had walked along with Jesus in the triumphal entry with the crowds screaming and cheering? They were celebrities now. They should be having their feet washed by someone else. Surely they're entitled to this privilege. And they would have their feet washed by someone else, just not who they expected. While the disciples all stare at one another in silent contempt, not daring to begin the meal until the deed was done, movement at the head of the table broke into this situation. It disrupted the tension and actually perhaps raised the tension to a whole new level. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Whoa, wait a minute, you can imagine them doing. Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you taking off your nice outer garments and setting them aside? Now you look like a servant wearing just your tunic like that. What are you doing, Jesus? What are you doing, Jesus? Jesus takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist, like you might do with an apron or towel whenever you're washing dishes. You have your towel there and you grab the wet dish and dry it off with your towel and you put it back in the cupboard. Jesus wraps a towel around his waist and he gets a pitcher and pours water into a basin. And then he goes and bends down. He actually kneels down on the ground and begins to wash the feet of each one of the disciples, taking one grimy, dirty foot after another in his own hands. And begins to scrub and wash and clean and dry each foot of each disciple. Now, what a startling thing that would have been for them. What an amazing experience they would have seen there. And I hope that you cannot think about this experience, think about this scene, without thinking about what we heard earlier from Philippians 2. It's the same thing. This Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, laid aside his garment of glory, laid aside his garment of majesty, making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, where he would wash and cleanse your sin away. What an amazing expression of what Jesus was just about to do the next day on the cross. What an amazing expression of Jesus' character and his love for his people. What a picture of humble, selfless love. And Peter is appalled. Peter is appalled by this. When Jesus came to Peter, he said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" In the Greek, "Lord, my feet you wash?" It's all emphatic in the beginning. "Lord, my feet? Mine?" Jesus said, "I know you don't understand now, but you will. Once you see things as Paul sees things later on after the crucifixion, you'll understand. You'll make that connection. You'll understand after these things." Peter says, "No, you'll never, never wash my feet." To Peter, the very idea of the Lord washing his feet was unbelievable and intolerable. His master, the one whom he had confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, stooping down and washing his feet. An intolerable thought. Honestly, just as it should be unbelievable and intolerable to our own minds that the Lord of glory would bear the filth of our own sin. But he did. I think that should shake us. It should rattle us, shouldn't it? The pure, holy, unblemished Lord of glory bearing your dirty, filthy, ugly sin on his own body. It shook Peter. It should shake us. But Jesus knows that this act, he knows what this act of humble love points. It's an illustration of the spiritual cleansing work of Jesus. "If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me." The meaning is pretty simple here, but it's pretty profound as well. "Peter, unless by means of my entire work of humiliation, of which this feet washing is only a little part, unless I cleanse you from your sin, you have no share with me in redemption." But Peter completely misses the point and thinks this outward act of washing would make him a partaker of Jesus. And so he logically figures, well, the more of me you wash, the more redemption I receive, the more blessings I receive. And so not just my feet, Jesus, but my head and my hands too. Wash everything, please. But Jesus continues explaining in the deepest sense of the words, "If you've been bathed, you only need your feet washed. Otherwise, you are totally clean." What Jesus seems to be talking about here is what we have come to describe in theology as the difference between justification and sanctification. Jesus is essentially saying this: he who is bathed, that is, he who has been cleansed by my blood, justified, has no need to be washed again. He's already been cleansed. The only thing else that needs to continually be washed are that person's feet, which continually get dirty as they walk through this world. Calvin puts it this way: the children of God are not altogether regenerated on the first day, meaning they're not altogether changed on the first day. You recognize that you aren't immediately holy and you never sin anymore, right? I hope you realize that. You're not immediately changed the first day. But, he says, there remains the flesh to continually dwell in us, with which we maintain a continual struggle. The term feet, therefore, is metaphorically applied to all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the world. Our feet, that part of us which is carnal. By them we creep on the ground, or at least fix our feet in the clay, and therefore are to some extent unclean. Thus Christ always finds something in us to cleanse. It's the simple point that we're still fallen. Yes, we've been justified. We've ultimately been cleansed before the judgment seat of God, but we're still fallen. We still need to be cleansed. Which is why John goes on to say in his epistle to confess your sins. As believers, confess your sins unto God, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and what? To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus still washes your feet when you confess your sin unto him. Washes you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Of course, this does not apply to Judas, who is an unbeliever and a betrayer. The reason Jesus says that not all of them are clean. But I really don't want to miss the point of this whole thing, of what Jesus is doing here. And neither does Jesus, which is why after he washes their feet and gets dressed, he asks them in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what it is that I just did? Did you see what I did to you and for you? You call me your teacher. You call me your master, and I am that. I am your Lord and your teacher. But if I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to do the same thing, because the servant is not greater than the master. And if the master washed your feet, you ought to wash one another. Those who are sent, not greater than the sender. I'm sending you. You're not greater than me. Wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This Jesus, who knew that his hour had come, knew his betrayer was in his midst. In fact, he washed his feet as well. This Jesus, who knew that he was the anointed one of God, having every right and prerogative to be served by his disciples, lays that all aside to show them humble, selfless love, to show them the true character of love. And if this Jesus, given who he is in his current situation, would do that for them, how much more ought they do that for one another? Jesus teaches us here what Paul says elsewhere, that we're to consider one another more highly than ourselves. And so that begs the question, how do you consider yourself? How do you view yourself in relationship to other people? Do you have an entitlement mentality that other people should just serve you or care for you or provide for your needs? Does your pride lead you to think that you just need to be worried about yourself just to get you through your day and not have to worry about what other people are doing or going through or the help that they might need? Or are you just indifferent to those around you because you're so focused on your own life or your own situation or your own position? I understand it's difficult. It's tempting to be focused on your own lives when your life is so busy, so overwhelming, so much going on. It's hard to think about others. But Jesus calls us to have a selfless kind of love for one another. Every one of us is to serve one another with a selfless kind of love. Husbands and fathers particularly take note here. Sometimes it can be easy to think, well, I'm the head of the home, right? I'm the one who's been vested with the authority. I have the head. I have the power. Everyone should serve me. Life revolves around me. The world exists. My own castle exists for me to help me accomplish what it is in this world. And if your family does serve you in that way, that's wonderful. What a blessing that is for you. I hope you praise God for it. But do you hold that position and authority as something you can't let go of? Or do you consider it something that you can let go? It's not something which you need to grasp, but you can make yourself nothing. Pour yourself out and serve your family, serve your wife, serve your children. All of us need to be doing this as well. We all need to show this kind of selfless, humble love for one another. As disciples of Christ, we're to follow his humble example. Not that we're to wash one another's feet, That's why Jesus calls it an example. This isn't another ordinance or sacrament that Jesus is instituting here. It's an example for us to follow, an example of the character of love. And so I want you to consider this week how it is you might show this kind of love to those around you, those you come into contact with. How it is you might fulfill that call by the Apostle Paul, this call by Jesus Christ, to consider one another more highly than yourself. Start with your family. Can you imagine if every single person in your family lived with that purpose, to consider others more highly than themselves? What kind of transformation would occur in your family? I pray that that's happening already. But if you've committed and asked for God's grace to live in such a way that you consider one another more highly than yourselves, which is the true character of love Jesus demonstrates, how much love would permeate your home? What a beautiful thing God has designed here, isn't it? If you are completely selfless and serving someone else, you're meeting all of their needs to the best of your ability, not worrying about yourself, and they're doing the same thing. Everyone's needs are being met, and they're being met for the other person. It's not a selfish, self-centered power grab or desire to do what we need to do to satisfy ourselves. But we're following the pattern and care of Jesus Christ. And so what if our families did that? But what if our church family, or if the church as a whole, our denomination, or the church worldwide lived in such a way that it considered one another more highly than it's themselves? Can you imagine the transformation that would occur on this earth? Is it any wonder why Jesus will say later on in chapter 13, "By this love they will know that you are my disciples"? Jesus loved you by laying aside his majesty and glory, making himself a humble servant and dying on the cross for your sins. I'm thankful that he was humble. I'm thankful that he has a self-sacrificing love, because more than dirty feet were at stake, your souls were at stake. Jesus loved you, and he's given you an example to follow in this washing of the feet, but also in his life-giving sacrifice. Jesus has given you an example to follow. Brothers and sisters, love as Jesus has loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,